It's hard to believe that you could make a typo within the first three lines of your thing. I mean, no way did I want to say theism. I wanted to say atheism. That's a different word than theism, so wouldn't you know? Now, a confession. When Wayne asked me to do two Sundays in February and two Sundays in March, I sat down in my office one Saturday and I kind of worked out the rough outlines for all four presentations. I'd really had some busy times coming and I just had to get to that then and so on. So the point is, I put this message together a week ago and then really didn't come in and look at it until yesterday. And then I already had these made out and already saw the misspelling, atheism, theism, and I thought, oh, I wonder how many more. But then it's a much bigger problem than a misspelling, a much bigger problem than a misspelling. The lesson says humility. And I thought to myself, what are you doing? Standing in front of a class on humility. The first question I have to be, so Barry, how are you doing? Pretty good. Yeah, right. Oh, please. So I'm telling you, I kind of went petrified Saturday afternoon and said, why would you want to do this? Why do you want to do something on humility? Because I tell you, anybody that has to say they are humble, trust me on something, they are not. So, which puts me in that category. So, oh my gosh. But I'm too deep into this now. It was Saturday noon when I said I shouldn't be teaching this, and I couldn't get out of it. So here we are. Jamie, a week ago, said that the three elements of a right estimate of yourself, the three elements of a right estimate are the creation, fall, redemption. And now I'm going to talk about humility here in a little bit. We are so blessed to be Christians. We're so blessed. We're blessed because God, in His Word, lays out markers and lays out true north. And you start in Genesis and you go to Revelation, and it's constantly there to be helpful, encouraging, sobering, humbling, convicting, and all the other things that the Bible does. But this whole thing on Jamie's saying, there are some people that really come into a relationship with Christ because of the creation. That doesn't surprise me. I mean, the creation is magnificent. But to think of just the first 10 words of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 10 words. And in those 10 words, He gets us off pointing to true north. In the beginning, God. That denies atheism with its doctrine of no God. In the beginning, God. That denies polytheism with its doctrine of many gods. In the beginning, God created. That denies fatalism with its doctrine of chance. It denies evolution. In the beginning, God created. It denies evolution from goo to the zoo to you, and says, no, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That denies materialism, which says that the physical earth has been here forever. It's been here for eternity. No, it has not. There's God, and there's His creation. And this God created this creation. So this creation came in. No. The material world is not eternal in its age. No, so it denies many that hold that position. It obviously denies pantheism, which says that God is in the rock, God is in the stream, God is in the beautiful mountain, God is in the waterfall. No, no, pantheism, it's not going to work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is very separate from his creation. So my point is, in just 10 words, in 10 words, he sobers us up. I mean, I think of if we were communist socialists, they say there is no God. Fine, it's good to say that. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. So it denies atheism, blah, blah. So how helpful that is to be set off on the right course. Then, obviously, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that you and I are created in the image of God. Wayne and I, as we got to go to a lot of poor countries,
every time I get over there, I'm getting a feedback, so I'll stay over here. You could kind of get me over in this corner if you wanted me to. Sort of, but so many nations, not only pantheism and polytheism and tribalism and that, but I tell you, when you don't understand that God created men and women in his image, and therefore each of us have value, each of us have great personal worth. When we're watching the Indians in Peru, it's not unusual. They don't have rain for a while, and they sacrifice babies, throw them into a big pit that's very deep and has a big fire going on. And if the rain does not come for longer, then they'll take some of the most beautiful women in the tribe and throw them in there too. Well, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. Why? Because men and women have worth, value. In fact, more value, one individual, is worth more than the state, is worth more than the whole government. So once again, those of us who embrace the Christian faith, we see in the beginning God, and God created men and women in his own image and giving each of us value. And so we don't come up with kind of nonsensical, silly habits of sacrificing people and not considering each human being to have much dignity and much worth. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. You've created the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth. And then I'm going to get to the middle part of that chapter, and what is man that thou is aware of him. But I want to just stick with that creating the sun, moon. You know, when you really think, you just step back, once again, making the point that the creation really does lead someone to believe that there is a God and someone much bigger than themselves. Because we, as Christians, and then many scientists have said, how did God know to, or who knew to put the earth 93 million miles from the sun? That is, any closer you burn up, any further away you freeze to death, and so it's just right to circle the earth around the sun once a day to give us night and day, to set the earth on its 23-degree axis so that we would have the various seasons of the year, to have then the moon circle the earth. So here's the earth spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. The earth is rotating at 1,000 miles per hour and then making the whole route around the sun in one day, which is you're moving right along to get that one. And then to have the just the right amount of water on the earth. Why? Because you have to have the right amount of hydrogen and oxygen. So how even the depths of the ocean are a critical factor. How did God know? How did whoever knew? And you start adding all of these things up and you say, how could that possibly happen by chance? And one concludes after a little while that it would just be a miracle times whatever to have this magnificent universe with trillions of stars and thousands of galaxies, and we have to measure the size of this thing in light years. That is, how fast does light travel in 1 second? 176,000 miles per second. So we're talking about the speed that at 176,000 miles a second, that light would make seven circles around the Earth in that long. Seven times around the Earth that long. That's 176,000 miles per second. And then we talk about light years, and those galaxies are out there thousands, billions of light years. So we begin to say, whoa, whoa. God, it almost sounds trivial, but God is big. God is great. God is just almost outside the conception of what we as humans could ever come up with as far as God. So as you see in about the third line there, God's grace is seen countless times throughout his creation. Some even become believers when they see this magnificent universe. And I saw that George Beverly Shea is now 100 years old. Isn't that great? 100 years old, I think he's still kicking. And when you think, this is really dating us, isn't it? When you think of George Beverly Shea, and I mean, singing at all the Billy Graham crusades down all through the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. And how many times has he sung, "How Great Thou Art"? But doesn't that song really capture this? So in case you don't know the words, I'll help you. We're just going to sing one verse, but I'll give you the words correctly. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds the hands have made, I see the stars, blah, blah, blah. Okay, we're going to try that. This dates me, doesn't it? Yeah. If my son or daughter were here, say, gee, Dad, I've never heard that song. Okay. Here, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds the hands have made. I see the star. I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art. As we in the first service this morning in church sang, Holy, 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 I just sat and the tears were running down. The beautiful thing about being 70 years old is you just cry a lot more than you used to. And I can say that I have sung Holy, Holy, Holy 1,000 times, maybe more than 1,000 times. I don't think I've ever cried singing Holy, Holy, Holy. But what is it? As God prepares your hearts to be a little closer to heaven than some of you youngsters are, he softens it a lot. And you sing, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Hey, we got a little of that this week. And the rain, and so that was just something. But holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, oh my. It was just really a neat, neat experience. And then God, how big God is, think of it this way. You cannot say that you are all-knowing, omniscient. You cannot say, I cannot say that we are omnipresent, everywhere present, nor can we say that we're all-powerful. But God can say it. God says in Psalm 139, I've searched you, and I know you, and I know when you sit down, and I know when you stand up. I know every word that you've ever spoken. In fact, I know
your words before you even say them. And so we just back off and say, I mean, this is the God of this universe that knows everything, knows the words before we've even uttered them. Truly, truly, an omniscient God. But he goes on, where can I go to get away from your presence? Where can I go to flee your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into hell, you are there. If I take the winds of morning and go to the deepest part of the ocean, you're there also, with your right hand to hold me and your hands to guide me. When darkness befalls me, night cannot hide me from you. No, darkness cannot hide us from God. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's everywhere present. He's also all powerful. He was there to form you in your mother's womb. He knitted you together. He knows every detail of your life and every detail of knitting you and putting you together. He knows your name. He knows every hair in your head. He knows every day that you're going to live before you even live the day. And then Psalm 139 says, and one other thing, he thinks about you constantly. Think about it. You and I, 99.999999% of the people on this planet don't know us. From Adam or Eve. They don't know us. 99.9, and just add all the nines. God knows you and me by our name. The hairs on our head. So when we really begin to think of the creation and us being the creation and that we have value and all the good things that come from that, it just makes life work so much better if the knowledge that you're getting is true truth. When you're not getting true truth, things can go wacky, like we see people making human sacrifices so that they can get more rain. Big, big mistake. You would never get that out of true truth. But they, whatever. When you don't have true truth and understand thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, and there is such a thing as property, and you begin to think, no, we will keep the property tribally owned or nationally owned. So the minute the communists come up with the idea of nationalizing agriculture and having the government own all, you say, uh-oh, we've got problems here, Houston. You can't make that system work. But even our Indian tribes, let's just act like we could just go and have some influence on our Indian tribes here in America. Tribal ownership ain't going to get it done because everybody's business is nobody's business. And so you've got 1 foot in the grave when you have this silly notion of tribal ownership. But I can't figure out how to break that kind of a cultural barrier, and you can't. That is the culture of the Indian culture, tribal ownership. So no matter how many times you tell them, you will never, ever create any kind of prosperity. In fact, you will continue to create dependence if you continue on with this tribal ownership. But countries, nations, and tribes continue to make that mistake. We, as Christians, almost made the mistake of socialism in a couple chapter verses in the book of Acts, but thank goodness it became no principle that we're supposed to, that's the way we're supposed to organize ourselves. There's nothing wrong with organizing yourself as a socialist, and it works as a family. A little family is a little socialist organization. When my son grabs the milk, that means his sister doesn't get it. What a bummer. You know, so we kind of have to think as little socialists. So that's okay. And I think small, tiny groups can pull that off. But anything bigger than that, no history to say that can work whatsoever. So I'm just so thankful to God that He gives us principles. I'm so thankful that God even takes time and says it's linear. Says Genesis through Revelation, that you move through time. And there were to watch the hour, be responsible for the hour. And hours count, and days count, and weeks count. When you're in a society where time is circular instead of linear, you don't plant the crops in March and April, and you didn't plant. You're not going to reap anything now. You're not going to have any harvest. No problem. I'll do it next year. They know it just circles right around, and there'll be another spring. And whereas from the Judeo-Christian, we know that time is linear, and we're moving from the beginning to the end, and it all has meaning. So there's all kinds of things that come out of when you begin to view time correctly instead of some circular linear. Once again, the Word of God. God is not going to fool us. He's not going to give us information that is not really, really helpful. So, yes, the creation does lead many, many to Him. But what leads most of us to Him is seeing our own self-sinfulness. Read this second paragraph with me. Two great forces on the fall. Two great forces rule the universe. Gravity and grace. Gravity causes one body to attract another body so that it continually enlarges by absorbing more of the universe into itself. Something like this same force operates in human beings. We want to expand, to acquire, to swell into significance. We're all trapped in the gravitational field of self-love, making a name for ourselves. I'm running him. I'm at the helm. It's my future, my fame. Of course, sin and preoccupation with ourselves and I, me, me. What about me? What about me? Oh, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? Or as the sign in the department store dressing room states, objects in the mirror may appear bigger than they actually are. So we all know the Bible verses of pointing out who we really are. For all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. Got it. All we like sheep have gone astray, each according to his own way. But God has laid upon him, i.e. Christ, the iniquity of us all. The Old Testament, very clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. Got it. And then we have that magnificent Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So on that one, you know, it'd be just very shocking and surprising that we'd find many in this audience that would disagree with Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Indeed, for grace are we saved. Nothing about me, nothing that I have done, nothing that I can do. It's all a grace. It's all undeserved. It's all unmerited. It's all unearned. Blah, 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 blah. And we get that. Good. And we get that, and so we see that salvation is simply because of the grace of God and His mercy and His love and His graciousness to us. And so, that's good. And not that everybody does see their sin. Maybe they refuse to see sin, but like we said here, we're all flawed, we're all warped, we walk with a limp, and we possess a sin nature. And then Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And it's amazing, seems too small a word to describe it. The beautiful thing about salvation and grace, salvation by grace, is it makes sense that Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So God forgives, and then he recommends highly that we forgive. God gives grace. And so life is just full of then you and I should give grace. Grace alone melts ungrace. Now, wouldn't it be embarrassing if from the time from the time you got married, there would be a little tape recorder around your neck, and you would get to re-listen to all the little silly, stupid, idiotic arguments and discussions and differences of opinion you've had with your spouse and your children. I mean, would that be just a hoot? Yeah, I think it would. I think it would. You didn't send a birthday card to your mother. Well, it's not my mother, it's your mother. You're responsible. Well, I got other things on my mind than to be worried about your mother's birthday. I don't even, blah, 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 blah. And so there's a neat one. Real mature adults having a great disagreement on who did or did not send a birthday card. I ran across an article in Mary, she writes a book called The Liars Club by Mary Kahn, K-A-N. And she tells of a Texas uncle who remained married to his wife but did not speak to her for 40 years after a fight over how much money she had spent that week on sugar. And they had this fight. It went on. One day he took a lumber saw, sawed their house in half, nailed up the planks, moved one part of it to another piece of the ground, and the two lived out the rest of their lives living in two separate half houses because the discussion was on sugar. Now, we laugh, but the fact is, I remember not just five Super Bowls ago when Mandy, my wife, takes the Denver Broncos very, very seriously. And her flaw is that she does not allow you to choose the team that you want to support. So we're in this situation. I'll just tell you who it's going to be. It's Tim Kimmel, and Tim's going to be preaching in our church now, coming up on the family, and those will be just great. But so Tim's one. And he's born and raised in Maryland, but he's close to Pittsburgh, big time Pittsburgh. So the Broncos are playing the Steelers in a Super Bowl, and Mandy is just being very, very unkind. Well, Tim can kind of get on you too, if you know Tim Kimmel. But Mandy was just giving Tim no grace. Just no grace. So I lay in bed that night and I say, Mandy, in some ways, you are so mean and cruel to Tim. He was rooting for the Steelers! It kind of ruined a Super Bowl evening for us. That's all I'll say. How easy. Grace melts ungrace every time. Nelson Mandela, president of South Africa, once said that bitterness is like drinking a glass of poison and then waiting for the other person to die. The only thing harder than forgiveness is not to forgive. The only thing harder than... So grace melts ungrace. Forgiveness melts unforgiveness. And so isn't it wonderful that God forgives us and he asks us to forgive. And that's constantly then melting the silly little things that come up in life. Meld it. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? I'm sorry. I made a mistake. Blah, blah. Yes. That's the only thing that can break the ice. And if you're a non-Christian, what a sad, sad note to have is to not have that in your toolbox. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Wow. Well, now we're just about ready to get to humility. I tried to push it off as long as I could. Third, Jamie talked about redemption, what a beautiful word redemption is, and we talked about it on Colossians 1, 13 and 14 last week. For this day, humility, middle of the bottom paragraph, the road to humility and trust centers on a new way of seeing things. I escape the forces of gravity when I begin to see myself as a sinner who cannot please God by any method of self-improvement or self-enlargement. I cannot change myself. I need outside help. I need God's freely given grace, salvation, justification, mercy, forgiveness, His cross, His love. And then when that's all done and we're saved by grace, then we begin the lifelong process of sanctification and trusting God through humility. Humility becomes the key. Humility is really our best friend, and pride our worst enemy. Before you turn the page, I just want to say something. I just want you now to picture God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit having a divine discussion, the creators of this universe, and they're talking about this place, Earth, that they're going to create, and they're even talking about Jesus going to the earth. I mean, how did they ever come up with the idea of being born in a stable in Bethlehem? Well, they did, and it was 600 years before the birth of Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you are but a small Judean village, but you shall be the birthplace of the King from everlasting ages past. In other words, 600 years before Bethlehem, Bethlehem is predicted that the Savior will be born. About that amount of time, in Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes, we are healed. Again, way before. So, this whole plan of salvation and earth and men and women created in the image of God and living for a time and then eternity, all designed by God. He's aware of every bird that falls, every hair in our head, and they didn't miss a detail. And the fact that they would let Jesus, King of the universe, come to Bethlehem as a baby and be born to an obscure little Mideast town, to an obscure young teenage mother, and begins to grow up and does carpentry work for about 30 years and then acts as an itinerant preacher for 3.5 years. Now, if you're going to do this, then you're going to choose that He never writes a book. No. He never owned a home. No. He never was married. No. He never went to school. No. He never traveled. No. He never really traveled more than 200 miles from where He was born. Wait. You're saying that He didn't do anything that greatness requires. And then He comes to the end of a 3.5 years in ministry, and His friends desert Him. His accusers take Him to trial, hang Him on a cross between two thieves. He's dead. They pull Him off the cross. They put Him in a borrowed grave. This is also backwards. What good could come of this? And yet, this set of events, this ministry, these words, precious few that they were, absolutely set the tone for the way life works, should work, and gives us as much true truth as we need to live happy and productive lives. So we stop there with Jesus' teachings, and a focal point of Jesus' teachings, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, focal point of Jesus' teachings, where He says, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, i.e. humility, for they shall see God, inherit the earth. No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall what? whatever it is. Then he says, blessed are those who are meek, humble. Blessed are those who mourn, humble. Blessed are the merciful, humble. Blessed are the peacemakers, humble. So I wonder what God is saying here. See, as he gives this magnificent scripture in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Then he goes on and on and on, but he says, so what is love? What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. And listen to this. Love is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Humility. Love is humble. Love is humble. Love is humble. The Beatitudes. How else can you interpret it? If we're going to live like Christ, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Merciful. All. The Apostle Paul gives us this fabulous verse in Philippians 2, 5, when he says, have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Now listen, in that though he was God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. But he was willing to become a bondservant. He was willing to become man. He was willing to come down to earth and walk among us. And he was even willing to humble himself to death, even death on a cross. There it is again. Humbled himself to death on a cross. Give me a break. So what is Jesus teaching? He doesn't have much time, 3.5 years. He doesn't write a book. We don't have a whole lot. We have 4 Gospels all kind of describing the same scene from 4 different views of the 4 Gospel writers. Then God bless Apostle Paul, obviously sitting down under the hand of the Holy Spirit and penning Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. Oh, my goodness, my goodness. It absolutely has to be the hand of God. It has to be the touch of God. Because there's nothing that man can touch that you can read over and over and over and over. But you literally can take 5 chapters of Ephesians and read it 100 times, read it 500 times. And every time God is showing you something new coming out of these words. So these are God touched, God blessed. But the point is Jesus setting that model of humility. He didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped, but he let go. Hang on to it more loosely. And so now as God is working in your life and mine, now you can turn it over, working in your life and mine, so let's watch what this first paragraph now says. The proof of trusting God rather than yourself is not how pure you are, but your awareness of your impurity. The very awareness, that very aware, opens the door. I'm sick of it. I need help. I surrender my control to you. The goal now is to trust God more and ourselves less until finally we trust God completely. I need sanctification by grace, just like I needed salvation by grace. A grace that produces humility, trust, faith, love, patience, kindness, gratefulness, joy, servanthood, etc. The contrast between the futility of doing it my way with the indescribable joy that comes from trusting God and walking in humble submission is gigantic. So here we are, a church, and we're trying to make our way, and we're doing the best we can with the best theology in the world if we know how to rightly divide the truth. And so we start now the second section of grace at Scottsdale Bible Church, and this one's going to be on the family. And so we've had the first sermon this morning at 8 o'clock, and we'll have one right as this very second, and then another at 11, another at 5, and now we as a church, what in the world are we trying to do? We said that our vision is to create a community of Christ followers marked by life-changing faith and unconditional love. Now, you all know we could truly do that. We could have a church marked by life-changing faith and unconditional love. We could do that if you
and me, and we walked in great faith and trust and grace and humility. Because humility kind of is the doorknob to the door. I wish there was an easier doorknob. I do. Because every one of us struggle with pride. Every one of us have a hard time loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Every one of us, my daughter, has now worked for me for almost 4 years. And someday, and I so appreciate, she's 34 years old, Angela's wisdom. And she comes in and she sits down and she says, "Dad, listen to me." And when she says that, that means I have to look her in the eye. Because when she talks, there's a lot of times I can solve three problems while she's talking and we can do a multiple task here. But when she says, "Dad, look me in the eye." And I said, uh-oh, she's serious. Oh, by the way, we just had that conversation here about a week ago on another subject. "Dad, look me in the eye. She's going to be getting married on November the 5th. So it's a ways down the road here. But she says, "Dad, I don't want to worry about all the details of a wedding. And so I'd like to get a wedding planner to handle all those." And I said, "Angela, that's what you're gifted at. You've planned weddings for your sorority sisters. You're the best at it. What? We're not going to spend money." "Dad, look me in the eyes. I want a wedding planner and all the responsibility, and then I'm going to enjoy that day." This is not what I'm talking about. Now I'm going to go back to the first one. "Dad, look me in the eyes. I sit in my office day after day listening to you yakking on the telephone. I'm talking to someone somewhere in this world constantly. And I'm taking notes. I'm taking notes." "Oh, no. First of all, you should shut your door." But anyway. "Dad, boy. In your life, boy, a lot centers around you." I hate it when a daughter does that. She goes out, and when I keep my senses about me, I admit, Angela's right. Angela's right. So humility really is the doorknob. Humility. Look at some of these verses here. Isaiah 66:2. "But this is the one to whom I will look." Notice what he's going to say now is this catches the gaze of God. "But this is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Really? 1 Peter 5:6, "Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know it. It also says that in James. God opposes the proud, gives... John the Baptist, Jesus says that John the Baptist is one of the greatest men that has ever walked the face of the earth. And it was John the Baptist who says in John 3:30, "Jesus must become greater as I become less. He must become more as I become less. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in everything with humility, with humility, with humility, consider others more important than yourself." And then we have that verse that we've already quoted about have the same mind that is in Christ Jesus, and that though he was God, blah, 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 and we've done that. So how do you narrow this down and make this totally understandable? I think it's understandable that really in life we can choose to please God or we can choose to trust God. And most of us, including myself, love that pleasing God because we know how to do that. We know how to go to church every Sunday. We know how to teach Sunday school. We know how to sing in the choir. We know how to please God. We know how to please God. But guess what? You can't please God without faith, without humility. You don't please God.
Oh, no. You mean I can do a lot of those things of pleasing God in the flesh? Absolutely. Of my own ability? Absolutely. So where's the safe path? To trust Him. But if I'm going to trust Him, if I'm going to trust Him, that truly means I've got to stop worrying. When I worry, I'm worried about me, I'm worried about us, I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that. Stop worrying. When God chooses to take almost all your finances away, trust God. He knows what He's doing. Trials, tribulations, and adversity are frequently God's greatest benedictions. Blessing in disguise. Angels dressed in black, but for a moment, the things that we think are going to break us are the things that make us. It's important sometimes in our lives to lose it all. It's important in our life not to get our way. And in all of it, so, as the Apostle Paul, when I'm rich, I'm thankful to God. When I'm poor, I'm thankful to God. When I'm full, I'm thankful to God. When I'm starving to death, I'm thankful. Trust Him. Trust Him. If we could trust Him, then when we have a vision statement to create a community of Christ followers marked by life-changing faith and unconditional love, no problem. Humble. Not driven by pride. Trusting Him. Not trying to please Him. There's nothing wrong with pleasing God. But here's the problem with anything about pleasing God. It's going to add a little of you. And here's, I think, the point I'm trying to make is, I think our sanctification is all by grace, as is our salvation all by grace. We all agree that our salvation is by grace. We're not going to have too many discussions on that one. But sanctification, doesn't it take some of me? Don't I need some personal volition? Think about it. I don't know. I think this. I think this. When I say no to sin, I know that's God. I know that's grace. When I say no to sin, I don't have the strength to do it. I don't. I shared that story with, you know, walk into this Kansas City Hyatt Regency hotel, get into the thing going up to about the 30th floor, and a hooker jumps in the elevator with me, and now she's riding up. And she said, "Would you be interested in a trick?" I guess that's the word you use, trick. Now, I don't know what made me do it, but right there, I start singing, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb." We get to about the 20th floor, she pops it, she hops off. She says, this guy is a nutcase. Now, I really believe that it was the Holy Spirit and God and His grace. And I could cry when I think of this, because thank goodness God would love me so much that He wants a solid marriage. How could you have a solid marriage doing that kind of stuff? I mean, Mandy has to believe in me. She has to trust me. And the darn problem is you screw it up once and it's very hard to mend. That doesn't say that hasn't happened to some. It has. It has. I get it. So that's not my problem. That's yours. But mine is a pride. Mine is blah, 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 blah. So we so need that the grace to sanctify us gives us the power to say no to sin. But now, let's talk about that for... Now, Ron, where are you? Oh, Ron, back here. How much time do we have, pal? Oh, great. Ah, okay. Okay, now we talk about... Grace gives us the power to say no to sin. Now, here's where we really have to be careful. Because although God sees you and I as saints... And as we, therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, He did it through Christ. Got it. So that's how Christ sees us. But He does know that we will sin in our Christian walk.
He does know that. Any of us that say we don't sin, we are just, we're deluding ourselves, we're a fool. But here's the difference. Instead of pleasing God, and now listen, if I'm really going to teach Sunday school and do this and do that and please God, I better start carrying my sins a little bit closer to the vest. I mean, I'm not, do you see what I mean? And that's not the way God wants me to carry. He wants to walk beside me with my sins in front of me. And so this is why Jamie Rasmussen at the men's retreat said to this, men, some of you are involved in pornography. And here's the poison of that. It's a quiet sin. You can just do it with you and your computer. And no one else has to know, blah, blah, blah. Men, you're never going to break it. You're never going to break it unless you speak to it and get it out in front of you and find a couple of buddies that will pray for you, and then you admit it. The interesting thing about an alcoholic, they can be dry for 30 years. They can be dry for 30 years. And now they go to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting and they stand up and they say, hi, my name is Barry Asmus and I'm an alcoholic. Wait, I've been dry for 30 years. Why do I have to keep saying that? I'm Barry Asmus. I'm an alcoholic. Because God says you keep your sin out there in front of you. And you have to be transparent. And you don't keep it here, but you keep it out. You're not kidding God anyway. So that's the way it works. When we trust God, then it's God and I. First of all, you always have to continue to see yourself as God really sees you. He sees us as forgiven. He sees as we've been granted great mercy. He's showing great sanctification and grace in everything that's happened in our lives. Just admit it, do it, and trust Him. Trust Him. No personal effort. Trust Him. And quit trying to manage your sin. Which one of you? Wouldn't this be interesting? Every time you try to manage sin, are you successful? I think what might happen is that when you try to manage sin, you even sin more. You don't want to. But Romans chapter 7 is very clear. Why do I keep doing what I don't want to do? Right? I think we might have read a little of that last, but it's just a terribly important point to make. I don't understand my own actions, Romans 7, 15. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, and I agree with the law that it is good, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I have the desire to do what's right. You have the desire to do what's right, but you don't have the ability to carry it out. Unless you're leaning on the everlasting arms. Unless you're putting all your trust in God. Trust God. God, I can't do it myself. You have to do it. So I think the whole sanctification process, the whole becoming more like Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, is all, once again, His grace, His love, His mercy. There's some things that God gives us. God gives us salvation. God gives us forgiveness. God gives us those things. But then there's some things that God just gives us as we need them. In the sanctity, He wants to give us more and more trust. So we started out with little trust in Him to full trust in Him. We start out with great pridefulness of ourselves to great humility. We start out, and I think that is a process, because every day is a new day. Every new day is a new day, and things are popping at us and coming at us, and not only tempting and so on. And it's so interesting. It talks that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He talks about it in the book of James. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He talks about that in 1 Peter. And right at the end of each of those, guess what? Watch out for Satan. Watch out for Satan. Why? The last thing that Satan would want you or me or our church to be is to be humble. That's the last thing. He wants us to continue to pound our drums. I, me, my life, my possessions. How many possessions? More. How many more? More, more. That's how many more. Blah, blah. Say, yes, let them get on that treadmill. But men and women who are trusting God.
Bill Frawl, Bruce McCullough, and John Lynch have written a lot of books. One little tiny book they've written is Two Roads, Two Rooms. Listen to John. Those inside the room of grace place their effort just where God can use it. Ponder the contrast of how effort works in the two rooms, pleasing God, trusting God. On the road of trusting God, effort is found inside the room of grace. Effort is never a means of pleasing God or getting God's grace or changing myself. Effort is a response that God uses to work together with me on my sin to mature into the person who he already is pleased with. Effort born out of striving to please God never ceases to tire us. Effort born out of resting in his pleasure never ceases us to renew us. It's a new way. Trust him. Don't worry. He does it all. We have a hard time leaving anything like that alone. There are those in this audience who absolutely have put this on their bumper sticker. God is my co-pilot. But you do it, and you do it with a good heart. There's people in this audience. I might be pointing at myself right now. There are people in this audience that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. There's one little problem. The I believe it bit. It doesn't make any difference if you believe it or I believe it. God said it, that settles it, it's done. But see how we throw ourselves in it? God said it, I believe it. Well, boy, that puts the old coup de grace on what God is. I believe it, and that's... See how subtle this is? It's so easy in just even bumper stickers to worm your little way in. See, because in the final analysis, God really does need me just a little bit. Wrong. Trust God. Trust God. It's a whole different way. It's a whole different way. I get to be here twice in March. And I'm not going to do any more in humility, trust me. But I am going to say that is a doorknob to get in the door. So we can't leave that word out. We can't leave God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And how do you please God? Faith is what pleases God. Notice the things that please God. Faith, grace, trust. Really? Yeah. That's what pleases God. And then we can, as a church, and I'll close with this, we as a church can be this. Create a community of Christ followers. Winning people to faith in Christ, building them up in their faith, and showing grace and more grace and more grace as God is transforming them and transforming us. Transforming them in the sense of them coming to the understanding that for by grace are ye saved through faith. And it's all him. And then for mature believers like all of us, having us to say, for by grace are ye sanctified through faith, through trust. Are you sanctified through grace, through trust? It's all him, nothing us. It's God that gives us the power to say no to sin. Our own flesh won't do it, can't do it, doesn't do it, will never do it. But God and His Spirit living, He does it. He does it. And to come more and more into the trust mode, oh my, oh my. Last words on the page, salvation, where God's grace saves us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, where God's grace saves us from the power of sin. Only by grace can we say no. And glorification, where God's grace saves us from the presence of sin. Some of you don't know this little chorus. Heaven is a wonderful place full of glory and glory. So we're going to sing it. Neat little song. If you don't know it, you should memorize it. Are you ready? And then we're going to put some acrobatics to this as soon as we sing it once. Ready? Heaven is a wonderful place full of glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Da, 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 da. Okay, stand up, please. Okay, now you don't have to bend too much, but the women, I'll start the men. We're going to go like this. Heaven is a wonderful place. See, so got that, men, women, ready? Okay. So men, you go with me. Heaven, now women. How? Okay, I thought I knew how to do this. So we're just going to all sing it without the up and down. Heaven is a wonderful place full of glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Thank you very much. See you soon.